friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying grace, favor to the undeserving, and this is Lesson 5, Balancing Grace and Good Works, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity we have to just marinate ourselves in this wonderful passage of Scripture today. Teach us from it. Teach us what it actually says, and help us to understand grace better as we do it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 is probably the clearest expression of the basis of our relationship with God found anywhere in the Bible. It differentiates between grace and good works so nicely. But why is it so difficult to understand this? Why do we come back to this verse again and again? Let's take a careful look. Let me read Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Before we dig in, let's look at the context of Ephesians 2. Paul begins the chapter explaining clearly why we so desperately need a rescue operation. Let's review this, though we've already seen it in Lesson 2.2. Read verses 1 through 3 in your Bible to refresh your understanding. 1, spiritual deadness, verse 1, is caused by transgressions and sin. Our repeated sins and transgressions of God's holy principles has somehow dulled us, deadened us, so we are unperceptive. We are without spiritual life as it pertains to God. 2, followers of a corrupt culture, followers of the ways of the world, verse 2. We have absorbed the spirit of the age and internalized its corrupt and jaded outlook. 3, followers of Satan, ruler of the kingdom of the air, verse 2b. Though we may not be deliberate Satan worshippers, we have become dupes, unknowing adherents to a pride and attitude towards God that has its origins in the rebellious snake himself. Though we pretend an independence, we have come under his influence and are now marching to his drumbeat. 4, self-indulgent, verse 3, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. We desire, we want, we burn with lust, with hate, with greed, and we steal to satisfy ourselves. Our self-centeredness becomes self-destructiveness. 5, verse 3, under divine judgment and righteous anger. Consequently, we are rebels against God, justly under a sentence of death. That's our situation. But look at the rapid succession of blessings we experience when Jesus saves us. His great love for us, verse 4, his richness of mercy, verse 4b, a miracle of new birth, verse 5, we are alive together with Christ in place of spiritual deadness. Verse 6, elevation to a spiritual authority and position in the heavenly realms at the very right hand of God and with Christ our Messiah. And verse 7, eternal kindness shown us forever and ever, on and on. Now let's slow down and consider verses 8 through 10. Phrase by phrase. Let me read it again. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. One phrase has been repeated twice in the larger passage. It is by grace you have been saved, verse 5. For it is by grace you have been saved, verse 8. There are two key words in these phrases, grace and saved. saved, sozo, is a common word in Greek that means basically to preserve or rescue from natural dangers and afflictions. Save, keep from harm, preserve, rescue. Here it means save or preserve from eternal death. In the passive, be saved, attain salvation. Colin Brown notes that in classical Greek, both the verb and the noun denote rescue and deliverance in the sense of some danger threatening life. This can happen in war or at sea, but that which one is delivered from may also be an illness. Where no immediate danger is mentioned, they can mean to keep or preserve. But saved has become a religious jargon word. To really understand it, we need to strip it of all its religious connotations and look at its root meaning, rescue. Salvation means rescuing someone from a situation that put them in danger or would have been fatal if they had not been removed from it. Salvation is rescuing us from our dire situation as God's opponents and enemies. One more thing. In these verses 5b and 8a, sozo is in the perfect tense, passive voice. The Greek perfect tense is used to convey an event that took place in the past, where the results continue to the present. Paul intends us to understand that our salvation goes on and on. Sometimes we Christians begin to feel embattled, and it becomes us versus them, the saved versus the unsaved. What this produces in us is both pride and fear. Rather, rescue ought to produce in us compassion and love. Rescue is a word we use for taking heroic measures to find a child in a burning building and bring her out, or pull a victim from a car that has gone into the floodwaters and will go under if we don't help. Yes, sinning is pretty ugly and involves a lot of human cooperation. But sinners are victims of Satan's lies and deceit, just like we used to be. At the root of this is the fact that they are human beings caught in a whirlpool they can't escape from. They need rescuing. They need love, God's love, and our compassion. Let me go back to verse 8 again. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. The word grace, as we discussed in Lesson 1.1 and elsewhere, was not at first a theological word. Greek charis means simply favor. To show grace is to bestow favor. It has nothing to do with reward for good behavior. As you are now aware, the benefactor doesn't show favor because we have earned it, but simply because he wants to. He is under no obligation to love because we have somehow driven him to it. He just loves. The impetus for the favor is entirely the prerogative of the giver. Like a great aunt who delights to send things to her nieces and nephews, even though they neglect to write and thank her. Let's pause here for discussion question 19, based on Ephesians 2:8. From what have we been rescued by God's grace? How has God personally rescued you from your situation before Christ? What did God's favor have to do with your salvation? Section 3, Faith and Works. We've examined the ideas of rescue, salvation, and God's inexplicable but very real favor towards us, grace, in verse 8. Now we need to look at works. Let me read 8 and 9 again. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Paul was raised a strict Pharisee, a party known for exact and minute obedience to the Torah, God's law. If he obeyed, then he was righteous. If he disobeyed, then he was unrighteous. It was black and white. The Judaism of Jesus and Paul's day reduced the principles of God's law into inflexible and sometimes petty rules. The Pharisees' rules, the oral law, were designed to be a hedge around the actual commands of the Mosaic law, the Torah. Keep the petty rules, they reasoned, and you are prevented from breaking the actual law. Pharisaism is prompted by a desire to obey God. But eventually the Pharisees mistook the petty rules for the law itself. Don't say God because you might take his name in vain. So you substitute heaven for God and you're safe. When God's name appears in the sacred text as Yahweh, you pronounce it as if it said Lord, Adonai. A minor verse in the law said, do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. A rule obviously intended to instill some sense of mercy towards the animals one was butchering for food. Judaism turned it into a system of keeping a kosher kitchen with one set of pots and pans used for dairy products and a completely different set used for meat products, lest they inadvertently boil a kid in its mother's milk. You get the idea. Judaism in Paul's day had degenerated from faithfulness to God's principles to strict and blind adherence to man-made rules. Then they elevated obedience to these man-made rules into a system of earned righteousness before God. By their right actions, Pharisees put God in their debt. He had to recognize their righteous deeds, by golly. Never mind that their hearts were still self-centered and self-serving. Never mind that they lived their whole lives to save themselves. They were righteous. That's what counted. When Paul says in Ephesians 2:9 that you have been saved not by works, so that no one can boast, it is this system of works righteousness that he is talking about. Again, for Paul, works is short for works of righteousness that earn God's favor. Paul, the Christian, gives up a righteousness of my own that comes from law, Philippians 3:9, and instead embraces the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith, Philippians 3:9. Paul, the Christian, isn't lawless, but he has come to understand that God's favor isn't earned by surface observance of religious rules. He has come to understand the darkness and dullness of his own heart. He who had gone to Damascus to imprison followers of Jesus had himself been arrested by this Jesus. He, the righteous murderer of Christians, has received mercy from the hand of one whom he is persecuting. He now understands the emptiness of a religion based on outward rules, while fostering an inward self-centeredness rather than God-centered motivation. Paul emphasizes this dichotomy between grace and works in several other letters. Let me read a few. Romans 11:5 and 6. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace, and if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Titus 3:5 and 7. He saved us not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. Having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. 2 Timothy 1:9. God, who saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Romans 4:4-5. Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. As we saw in Lesson 4.4, Paul rejects this kind of works-based righteousness in favor of a gift-based righteousness that is received by faith, that is, simple trust, simple acceptance at face value that God loves you. Faith that puts out its open hand to receive, and when it has taken hold of the gift, says thank you to the giver. Israel's founding fathers had lived by this kind of simple receiving of God's blessings from the very beginning. Paul announces, the just shall live by faith, Romans 1:17, quoting from Habakkuk 2:4. It wasn't Abraham's worthiness that saved him, but God's favor that made him worthy and brought out the very best in him, Genesis 5:6. We see in our Ephesians 2:8 through 10 passage a radical statement of the roots of our religion. We are saved by God's favor, period, not by our own goodness. Faith, like saved, is a word that has degenerated into Christian jargon. In classical Greek, pistis means the trust that a man may place in men or the gods, credibility, credit in business, guarantee, proof, or something entrusted. Our society is plagued by what I call easy believism. Oh, of course I believe in God, really means I acknowledge that there is a supreme being. That is an important intellectual step from atheism or agnosticism, but it is not faith. James reminds us in James 2:19, you believe there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. The basic concept of Christian faith or belief is trust, having enough confidence in God's faithfulness to be willing to rely on him. Of course, it is easily possible to have faith in some aspects of God's provision for us and not in others. So there is much room to grow in our knowledge and trust, or to persist in various degrees of unbelief. American religious mythology communicates just the opposite of salvation by faith. Simply stated, it goes like this. If you're good, you'll go to heaven. If you're bad, you'll go to hell. Of course, we're not bad enough to go to hell, we say nervously. We've been generous sometimes. We've been good neighbors, at least the times we can remember. We haven't beaten our wives with our fists. We are basically good people, and so a fair-minded God will send us to heaven when we die. Won't he? Oh, of course he will. Our culture, you see, doesn't understand a gift righteousness, only a works righteousness. We can justify ourselves only by means of a befuddled mind that ignores our real spiritual condition, spiritual deadness, self-centeredness, and an adoption of the world's and ultimately Satan's perverted values. A works righteousness puts us in control. A gift righteousness makes us utterly dependent upon the giver, something that our lack of trust, lack of faith in reality, makes us shun. So let's pause here for discussion question 20 based on Ephesians 2:8 through 9. How does the idea of earning salvation by being good enough for God distort the essential gospel? With that scenario, what is the need for the cross? How does it affect a sense of self-righteousness, of pride, of looking down on others rather than loving them? Why is this kind of works righteousness so ingrained in people? How does an understanding of salvation by grace change this picture? By now, we've talked about what works is referring to. But to be complete, we need to talk about what it does not mean. For that, we turn to James chapter 2. A passage in James at first glance seems contrary to what Paul has been teaching in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Let's give it a closer look. James 2:17, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action or works, is dead. The word works or action is Greek ergon. In classical Greek, it refers to a deed, an action, by contrast either with inactivity or a mere word. This is the general sense in which James uses the word. Technical sense. As I've explained, Paul uses the word in Ephesians 2:8 and 9 in a technical sense. In Judaism, the view of works necessary for the fulfillment of the law and therefore for righteousness is developed and consolidated. The way to godliness is prescribed for the Jew by a multiplicity of regulations for the performance of the law. As mentioned, Paul's background as a Pharisee has led him to believe that if he acted righteously enough, he could merit salvation. Today's strict Hasidic Jews are the spiritual descendants of the Pharisees. They believe they will be saved by their strict adherence to the 613 commandments in the Torah. Paul firmly rejects this view. James uses the same word works, but by it means something entirely different, deeds or actions. James' point is this. Saying you have faith isn't enough. Your faith needs to be evidenced in your actions, your deeds, your lifestyle. If it isn't, it probably isn't genuine faith. If it isn't, you're probably kidding yourself about really trusting God with your life. James isn't saying that our deeds save us. He doesn't even come close. He is saying that if our faith hasn't affected our lives, then probably it isn't real, but dead. While we perhaps see a verbal contradiction here, they both use the same word, works, I don't think Paul and James would disagree about this in the least. Paul, however, is clarifying grace-based salvation in the face of a pervasive works-based understanding of salvation prevalent in Judaism of his time. James is trying to help Christians own up to their own self-deception about their spiritual condition, a sterile faith that is vapor, a faith that doesn't change a person. We took a short detour over to James, but let's return to Paul in Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 to explore another question raised by our passage. I'm going to read the verses again. You'll have memorized by the time we finish this. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. By the way, memorizing it is a wonderful idea. It's a key passage. The question is, what thing is the gift here? Let's look at the candidates. Grace, salvation, and faith. The phrase, and this not from yourselves, could refer grammatically to any or all of them. Well, let's start. This grace is certainly not from us. It is a generous gift of the giver, given against all odds, against all our self-centeredness, rebellious history. Grace is certainly not from ourselves. This salvation is certainly not from us. The rescue operation that culminated in the cross was launched by the Father with the willing cooperation of His Son Jesus. We had nothing to do with it that we can boast about, unless we can boast about uttering a feeble help at some point when we were acutely aware of the desperateness of our plight. Certainly the rescue, the salvation, is not from ourselves. This faith comes from us, doesn't it? Well, the best we can say is, sort of. The New Testament is filled with what John Wesley called prevenient grace. Grace which comes before, grace which precedes the actual event of our salvation. Here are a couple of examples. Acts 18:27. On arriving in Corinth, Apollos was a great help to those who, by grace, had believed. Matthew 16:16-17. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, exclaims Peter. This wasn't revealed to you by man, Jesus retorts, but by my Father in heaven. Peter's faith insight into Jesus' true nature is a God-given revelation, not from himself, so that Peter could boast. John 6:44. No one can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him. So our faith is in response to the Father's gentle drawing, the Holy Spirit's persistent conviction that we are sinful. We can't take credit for our faith either. Even the ability to repent is granted by God. Most commentators see this not from yourselves as referring to salvation by grace as a whole, including faith. More on prevenient grace in Lesson 6.2. At this point, however, I have to depart from my brothers and sisters who teach irresistible grace, a key point of Calvinism. See Appendix 2, Section 4, a brief look at Tulip Calvinism. I believe that while God assists us towards himself, he does not compel us against our will. He increases our understanding, he heightens our sense of need, he softens our will by his prevenient grace. Yes, I grant you all of that. But there is still a place that we are required to assent to him by an act of our own will, a free response to God's unconditional love, a decision, as Billy Graham would call it. Can we take credit for the decision? Boast about it? Of course not. That would be like a starving man boasting about going up to get a loaf of bread after hearing where the bread line is to be found. While one important element of our faith is a sort of free will decision to say yes to the Master, it is only an element and not one we can boast of. The other elements are knowledge given by revelation, conviction brought by the Holy Spirit, occasion planned in advance by God, and doubtless others as well. More on free will in Appendix 2, Section 4. So coming back to our question from Ephesians 2:9, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, what does this refer to? Salvation, grace, or faith? I would have to answer, yes, all of the above. All three are gracious gifts from God for which we can take no credit. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 21, based on Acts 18:27, Matthew 16:16-17, and John 6:44. How does the Holy Spirit work in our lives to prepare us for salvation? In what sense is the Spirit's revelation important to faith? In what ways have you seen the Father draw people to Christ? What is the role of free will in salvation? Section 4, Sanctification and Grace-Inspired Works. It is time to consider verse 10, Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. While verses 8 and 9 talk about salvation, verse 10 talks about what we call sanctification. It is important to understand Paul's point. Works follow faith, not the other way around. Of course, we don't change everything overnight. Our character took 15 or 40 or 60 years to get where it is, and it takes God's Spirit a while to form in us the character of Christ. Don't berate yourself because you see areas of sin in your character that Christ has not yet softened and lifted out of you. Our salvation springs from God's gift and is consummated by our trusting acceptance through faith. It is after salvation has been received that God begins his real work in us, not before. This gradual change in us is known as sanctification. It is as a result of salvation that we begin to produce actions that reflect our growing faith. James says it this way, faith without works is dead. Jeff Bullock refers to sanctification by grace in his song, The Power of Your Love. Lord, I come to you, let my heart be changed, renewed, flowing from the grace that I have found in you. And Lord, I have come to know the weaknesses I see in me will be stripped away by the power of your love. Paul talks about sanctification in our passage, which I am paraphrasing in brackets. For we are God's workmanship, a gift, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, the result of our faith response to God, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Faith-energized works are our destiny. The phrase prepared in advance, prepared beforehand, before ordained in verse 10 is the Greek verb pro hetoimazo, prepare beforehand. God planned for us even before we were born to do special good works. The scripture says he prepared in advance for us to do them. I take this to mean that we have been prepared in advance by having been given particular aptitudes, special spiritual sensitivities, unique abilities, spiritual gifts, if you will, which equip or prepare us to fulfill our destiny here on earth, and who knows, maybe in the kingdom beyond also. These are gifts of God's grace for ministry, which we'll explore in Lesson 8. We'll explore predestination further in Lesson 6.1. Here's another key passage on sanctification, Philippians 2:12-13. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Work out is the Greek verb katergazomai, which means achieve, accomplish, do, as well as referring to the fruit of that action, to cause a state or condition, bring about, produce, create. The Philippians, as a body, are to work out their problems and come to unity. They are to produce the fruit of their salvation, that is, peace, love, and harmony in the Spirit. As individuals and as a church, they are to work out the implications and lifestyle of salvation in their church community. They have had bickering and selfish ambition, a party spirit. This has to stop. Paul calls on them to obey him in this. They are to work it out with fear and trembling, an Old Testament phrase which describes the fear of human beings in the presence of God and his mighty acts. It implies humility and complete reliance on God for his strength in carrying it out. Notice that the word salvation here isn't being used in the sense of eternal life so much as letting God's rescue operation permeate our beings and change us. But we are not left to our own resources. This is a God thing. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. We are to work it out, but God is working too. Notice the play on words. We are to work out kat ergazomai, and God is at work en ergeo. Both words in Greek are from the root ergon, deed, action, work. This is spirit-assisted sanctification. Let's conclude these rich verses with a paragraph that sums up what the verses mean. We were dead to God spiritually. Our wills turned inward to follow our own desires, ready dupes for the great tempter. We were under God's righteous judgment, no denying it. But God, who is rich in mercy, acted out of his own generous heart of love and bestowed upon us his gracious favor, no credit to us here, which rescued us from ourselves, from Satan, and from the pull of the world, and set us on a new path. This path of life is destined to receive acts of kindness from God throughout all eternity as we fulfill our destiny to do good works, the deeds for which God has specifically and individually equipped us, true significance for the present and for the future, world without end. Amen. Well, let's look at discussion question 22, based on Ephesians 2:10, Philippians 2:12-13, and James 2:17. How does the Spirit work in us after we are saved to form Christ in us? In what ways is this a process of working out our salvation? Why should you expect a person's life to change when they have put their faith in Jesus? What is happening if there is no discernible change? Ephesians 2:8-10 is a meaty passage. Here are some of the lessons we can learn from it. 1. We are spiritually dead and need a rescue. 2. Saved, Greek sozo, might be better understood as rescued. The word means to preserve or rescue from natural dangers and afflictions. Save, keep from harm, preserve, rescue. 3. We are rescued by grace, God's favor that is undeserved. 4. Pharisees believed that if they were obedient to the law and the oral law, the hedge around the law, they would earn God's favor and be saved. Paul says that salvation can't be earned, it is a gift. To think that you could earn it is an insult to the cross. 5. Rather, God grants righteous standing to those who trust in him and his Messiah. Salvation is by faith. 6. James' statement that faith without works is dead isn't opposite of Paul's teaching that salvation is a gift that can't be earned. Rather, James is saying that true faith will show up in our actions. 7. The gift of God that is not from yourselves includes the grace or favor and the salvation. Even the faith and the ability to repent are aided by the Holy Spirit through prevenient grace, grace that precedes salvation. We can take credit for nothing. 8. Grace influences us to put our trust in Christ. It does not compel us against our will. Grace is not irresistible. 9. Grace also inspires sanctification and the good works which we now do that the Spirit lives in us. 10. Working out our salvation with fear and trembling refers to sanctification, not to our initial salvation. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for saving us so freely, for doing all the work for us on the cross, and for even sending your Spirit to draw us to you through faith. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.